great historical book of the Old Testament with many truths and applications for our life today, though it's dealing with events that were close to 2,700 years ago, something like that. I'd like to read for you 2 Kings chapter 9, and this is dealing with the anointing of Jehu, who is the lead captain of the armies of Israel, who's going to become God's assassin and carrying out God's judgment upon Israel and even upon Judah. And we'll see what we have to learn from this passage this morning. 2 Kings chapter 9. Please listen carefully to the reading of God's Word. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi." Now this Jehoshaphat is not the same man who has the same name that was the king of Judah. This is a different Jehoshaphat. "And go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait." So the young man, the servant of the Lord, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." He arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know very well the man and his talk." And they said, "It is a lie. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus he said to me, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.' So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, 'If this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel.' Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, 'I see a company.' And Joram said, 'Take a horseman and send him to meet him, and let him say, "Is it peace?" So a horseman went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me.' And the watchman reported, 'The messenger came to them, but he did not return.' Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered,
What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. The watchman reported, he came even to them and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. In other words, he's a mad driver. Then Joram said, get ready. And they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms. And the arrow went through his heart and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together with Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too in the chariot. So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Iblim, but he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David. Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became the king of Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officials looked down at him. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel. It's a nice chapter, isn't it? Well, both kings are going to lose, kingdoms are going to lose their kings in one day due to the judgment of God. The chapter starts out with Elisha the prophet, who calls one of the sons of the prophet to go to Ramoth Gilead to anoint Jehu as the new king of Israel. Now remember, Israel in the north and Judah in the south had joined their forces to fight against the nation of Aram, or the Syrians. And the big battle was taking place at Ramoth Gilead. Ramoth Gilead is a city about 25 miles east of the Jordan River, probably about 40 miles from Jezreel. And so the battle was there, and apparently Joram, the king of Israel, was there engaging or leading the battle for a period of time, but he got wounded. So he goes back to Jezreel to recuperate from his wound. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, has also gone to Jezreel to play, you know, a nursemaid or something like that. He's there with him while he's recuperating. So Jehu is apparently the leader of the armies of the kingdom of Israel, and he's at Ramoth-Gilead. And this servant of Elisha is to go and anoint him king while he's still there, you know, engaging in the campaigns of fighting against Aram. As the battle of Ramoth-Gilead goes on, this anointing is going to take place. And what happens in verses 1 through 13 is this young son of the prophet, don't know how old he is, but he's going to anoint and pour oil upon Jehu's head and basically anoint him to be the next king. This is one of the last acts of ministry that Elisha will do. He will die in a couple more chapters, but this is one of the last things he's going to do right before his death. So we're winding down now to the end of the ministry of this great prophet of God, Elisha. As he sends forth this son of the prophet, one of his students, maybe he had the gift of prophecy himself, we're not sure, but he's going to send him forth upon this particular mission. And basically what this son of the prophet is going to do is what God told Elijah to do all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah was to go and anoint Jehu to be the next king. Now, why Elijah didn't do it, you know, maybe he did. Maybe this is a second anointing to actually activate the plan now. But you remember when Ahab found out that this judgment was coming upon his household, he kind of superficially repented. And God told him, okay, I won't carry out this judgment in your lifetime, but in the lifetime of your son or your son's son. And maybe that's why Elijah didn't actually go and anoint Jehu himself. Maybe that's why it's been delayed here, because God postponed that judgment. But this son of the prophet is now coming to anoint Jehu with this flask of oil. What he does, once he pours the oil upon him, in verse 6, he says to Jehu, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel." And now in the next few verses, he is told by this young prophet what he's going to do, what his mission will be as the new king of Israel. And it says in verse 7, "You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master." Now, Ahab is Joram's grandfather. So this is the dynasty of Ahab that's being judged here. "And the reason for him striking the house of Ahab, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." Verse 8. "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel." So the whole house of Ahab is going to be brought down and destroyed. And in verse 8, the Hebrew actually says that "I will cut off from Ahab every one who urinates against the wall." And that kind of crude language is used to describe men, because that's what men do. And it's a crude description of them, because in the eyes of God, when this judgment comes, He is speaking of them just basically like a dog. Spiritually, they have become basically like a dog that does these kinds of things. So the language is very striking. It's very crude, but it's designed that way by the Spirit of God as He speaks with scorn about these people who have rebelled against Him. And then in verse 9 it says, "And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." Meaning that their houses, their families were exterminated by God, Jeroboam's and Baasha's and Ahab's house is going to be the same. It will be exterminated. It will be absolutely uprooted. Their family tree will be chopped down. And they will become an extinct human family on the face of the earth as part of God's judgment upon them. And then the last thing he's supposed to oversee in verse 10 is that the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. And this is the curse on Jezebel, that wicked queen that has been alive and outlived her husband all these years. And now she will meet her death in a very gory way. Well, that prophecy made to Jehu now sets up what's going to happen in the rest of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10. This is basically a summary of now what begins to unfold. And if you notice, at the end of verse 10, once that young son of the prophet gave and delivered the message faithfully, he opened the door and he fled, as according to the instructions of Elisha. Now, why this was necessary, I speculate maybe on two reasons. He had just anointed Jehu to be a terrible killing machine. Jehu will now become God's assassin, and he will go out and execute many people in the name of the Lord. And it would be like kind of walking up to the Oklahoma, into the Oklahoma City Zoo and walking over to the lion's den area. And there you see a great big burly male lion with a big shaggy mane and sharp teeth and long claws. And he's just sitting there next to the gate. And you're supposed to go over and let him out. And once you open that door, let me ask you, what would you do? You would turn and run. And in effect, that's what he's doing. He is anointing a killing machine who will execute the just wrath of God upon those who spurned the Lord and chose to worship other idols. Another thing that might, well, in addition to this, it's just logical that he would want to get out of there because he's just anointed this guy and he's told him all that he's going to kill, all the people that he's going to kill. So he's probably removing his DNA before he becomes DOA after anointing this guy on the spot. There also may be the reason that Elisha wants this young man to get out of there so Jehu in any way can't utilize him or in some way bring him in as a religious pawn of some method. I don't know. But he obeyed the prophet Elisha and he ran once he delivered the message. It's interesting in verse 11 that once Jehu comes out, these other military leaders that are with him ask him, "Is all well? What did this mad fellow come to you? Why did he come to you?" And it's just interesting that they refer to this son of the prophet as a mad fellow. A lunatic. You can tell that prophets were not too well respected in Israel. After all, Jezebel slaughtered many of them herself, and they were accused of doing all these terrible things to God's people. So it doesn't surprise me that now they're calling this son of the prophet a mad fellow. This just shows the ridicule and mocking treatment that sometimes God's people receive in the world. And we shouldn't be surprised about it at all. There may be some underlying respect for this man because once Jehu tells them that he has been anointed king over Israel, they quickly throw their garments on the ground for Jehu to walk on, kind of like the people when they ushered Christ into Jerusalem, how they threw their coats on the ground and the donkey would walk over. That's probably what they're doing here. It's a sign of their submission to him as the new king. And they blow the trumpet. So maybe they ridiculed and they mocked the prophet of the Lord, but they still believed what he said. It's that kind of that confusing mental makeup possibly that may be there. They feared him. They hate him. They hate the prophet. They ridicule the prophet. But they also know that they speak things that are true. So the word of God comes to Jehu like a cattle prod, and it gets this great beast moving on his deadly campaign to bring God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. And I think there is a word of encouragement here when you look at the sovereignty of God that's acting out here, and God is raising up Jehu, and Jehu is going to assassinate Joram, the king of Israel, and others as well. That God's in control of this. And, you know, I think about what's going on in our day, and I think about, you know, Osama bin Laden, and I think about the terrorists, and I think about all these world leaders, the president of Iran, and you know, they are alive today for one reason. God has granted them life. And God could bring them down today. They could be dead by tonight if that was God's will. And it just brings a measure of peace in a very turbulent world that our God is in control of history. And this is not a call to pacifism by any means, but a call to action, but a call to peace of mind, because we live in a very turbulent day. And we need to pray, but we need to have confidence that God's will is coming to pass. Well, in verses 14 through 26, Jehu assassinates Jehoram, the king of Israel. There's a bit of irony here. If you look down at verse 21 of this particular section, we find that after these two messengers are sent out to inquire, is it peace, and Jehu gets them to fall behind and join his ranks, they eventually meet Joram, the king of Israel, in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now that's familiar to you, because you know that Ahab killed Naboth to steal his property. Actually, Jezebel did it, but it was all ultimately under his authority. And this is the very place that now the grandson, actually, he's called the son because that's the way they spoke of it at times, is going to meet his doom in the property of Naboth. So the irony here is very important to note. In the very place of the crime is the very place of the execution. In Naboth's garden, in the very area where this great atrocity took place, is where the vengeance will now come. Well, Joram comes up to Jehu and he says in verse 22, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And Jehu doesn't beat around the bush, but he says, "What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" So in other words, he's calling Joram's mother, or literally it's his grandmother, he basically calls her a prostitute and a witch. So this is not your basic flattery here. He is calling her what she is. Because she is a proponent and an advocate and a worshiper of Baal, who is a fertility goddess and an involved prostitution, temple harlotry, he nails her for being what she is. She's basically a prostitute, a whore, a harlot. And then he calls her basically a witch. Well, obviously, Joram realized that there's not peace here. And he turns around and flees. And Jehu pulls out an arrow in verse 24. And he draws it on his bow with full strength. And I mean, he pulls that thing all the way back, flexes his back muscles, and pulls that arrow to get the maximum pull on the bow. And he sends that shaft right into the heart of Joram. And he dies, no doubt, right there on the spot. And then Jehu tells them to throw his body on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And in verse 25, Jehu says, "Do this because, you know, I remember when you and I, talking to his officer, when you and I used to ride with Ahab as young officers in his army, we heard this prophecy laid against him. in verse 26, "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord." And so then he tells him to cast the body of Joram right there to fulfill the prophecy of God. Well, next we see that the killing doesn't stop here. In verses 27 through 29, we now find that the king of Judah, Ahaziah, who is at the wrong place at the wrong time, who is there with the king of Israel, he now begins to run and flee for his life. They chase him down. They shoot him at the ascent of Gur, and he flees to Megiddo in verse 27, and he dies there. So Jehu is assassinated, the king of Israel and the king of Judah, all within a matter of probably an hour's time or less. And he is also shot with an arrow. And now Jehu turns his sight upon that wicked queen Jezebel in verses 30 through 37. Now remember Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Phoenicians, a devout worshiper of Baal that Ahab, king of Israel, married. So he married this Baal worshiper, this idolater, and brought her into the kingdom. This evil woman was such a worshiper of Baal and hated the worship of the Lord so much that she supported and fed the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah at her own table. She financed them. They were on her payroll. She gave them food every day. They ate at her table, at her expense. She was financing the religion that she was wanting to promote. We also know that she slaughtered many of the Lord's prophets in 1 Kings 18, verse 4. And she incited Ahab to do evil in the sight of the Lord. So she was a satanic mole. She was a spy for Baal, influencing the king and selling the nation down the river of apostasy. She was the real power in Israel's White House. Now, I know what you're thinking. but I'm not going to go there yet. But anyway, Jezebel meets Jehu in verses 30 and 31. And notice what she does. In verse 30, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. A word for paint here in verse 30 is a word that refers to black mineral powder called antimony, and it was used really by the prostitutes of Baal to darken their eyes and make their eyes grow more brilliant and bright with this black shading around her eyes. And so she dolls herself up. She gussies herself up the best she can. She teases her hair and twists it up into the latest fashion of the day. I'm telling you, Jan Crouch had nothing on this woman. She's looking her best. She leans out the window for a look, maybe batting her eyelashes as Jehu comes walking up. And you wonder, why all the makeup? Why all the fixing herself up? I mean, she probably has an idea of what's about to happen. And some say, well, maybe she's trying to seduce Jehu. She's a grandmother, but she was probably still a decent-looking woman, particularly with all the cover-up on her face. And she was a queen mother. She was possibly, they suggest, trying to entice or seduce the king to maybe he could come up and they could kind of work together and have cahoots together or whatever and rule together. Maybe some suggest that that's possibly why she put on all the makeup and got her head all adorned. But I don't think that was the reason at all, because the words that she speaks to Jehu sting with a cruel sarcasm. These are not the words of seduction. These are the words of war. In your face, opposition. Because she says to him, if you notice, in verse 31, she says, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Now, if you remember Zimri, we studied him back in 1 Kings. According to God's judgment, Zimri killed Elah, the king of Israel, and wiped out the house of Baasha. So Zimri was the king that exterminated the house of Baasha, which was a wicked dynasty in Israel. So Zimri was the one that murdered and assassinated the king Elah and destroyed the house of Baasha. Zimri reigned for about 7 days. Then he committed suicide, burned his house down on himself as the people were revolting against him and they were going to execute him, but he took his own life. He only reigned for 7 days. And it may be that Jezebel is speaking these words to Jehu, number one, by calling him a murderer like Zimri, but also possibly threatening him with a similar fate if he tried to do anything to her. Zimri died in 7 days. You know, Jehu, you're going to be a Zimri. You're the murderer of your master, and you're a Zimri. And it like is a threat to her, to him. And that's probably more in line here. This is no offer for joint rule. She's all dolled up because she's ready to go to war or at least to go out in style as a queen with an in-your-face, brash attitude. So Jehu's looking up at the window and here's this queen standing in the window, arrogant, boastful, beautiful, probably, powerful. And about that time, this is when the royal choir ought to sing Helen Reddy's song, "I Am Woman." Because she's standing there just in all of her queenly power and authority. But much to her dismay, her exit will not be quite as glorious as she hopes. And her gory death is presented in verse 32. Jehu, in verse 32, yells out, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officials, these probably would have been eunuchs, they're inside there, and they have to make a quick decision. Do they side with Jehu, the new king of Israel, the commander of all the armies of the nation, or do they side with this old queen who's past her prime, overdosed on makeup? And they make the right decision. And these two guys pop their heads out the window looking down at Jehu as if to say, "We're here and we're on your side." So they quickly acknowledge that they're there. And the first strategic command they need to carry out in verse 33, throw her down. So they're to throw the old gal down and they promptly did this. And she hit the ground with such a mighty splat that her blood sprinkled over the wall and even on the horses. And then we read in verse 33, to add insult to injury, Jehu drives his horses and his chariots over her body just to rub her in a little bit more. Very gory death. At this point, Jehu's worked up quite an appetite. He's ready for a little bit of lunch, maybe a little bit of celebration. So he goes inside the palace. He eats a sandwich or whatever he does. And after he gets through and rests for a little bit, he decides, well, you know, we probably ought to go out and bury Jezebel, because after all, she is a king's daughter. And they went outside and lo and behold, Jezi wasn't there. At least most of Jezi wasn't there. They found her chewed on skull and her feet and her hands, which is all that the dogs left. Because as Jehu was inside eating lunch, guess what the dogs were doing? They were eating lunch as well. And this is a gory picture. But it is designed for the people of God to respond, hallelujah, praise be to God. It's gory, it's gross, and you better believe it. And this is a message that's sent out to all of the enemies of God. They may thank their ruling, they may thank they're in charge, but they just hold on to their heads because God isn't through with them yet. God's curse was fulfilled exactly as Elijah the prophet had prophesied years before, and that's recorded for us in verse 36 and 37. This is the word of the Lord which He spoke by His servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "In the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so that they cannot say, this is Jezebel." She was unrecognizable. There wasn't enough left of her to even recognize what that mass of flesh was doing on the ground or who it was. And thus, the judgment of God upon this wicked woman. Several lessons. The first one is certainly there is a payday someday, and Jezebel is finally getting hers. It's been many years, but God's judgment does not fail. Naboth's death at the hands of Ahab, Jezebel's husband, which she effected, has finally been avenged. And I think it just says that sinners cannot run or hide from God. They can try, but He will find them. You realize on the judgment day, when Christ comes back in glory and there's that great day of judgment, that all of the wicked throughout all the ages of mankind will be supernaturally made to appear before the judgment bar of God. Those who have died centuries ago, they will be resurrected and given a body fit for judgment. And they will be made to stand body and soul before God as their judge. Nobody can escape. You can die and nobody can remember that you ever lived. And God will resurrect you on the day of judgment and bring you face to face before the God whom you sinned against and you spurned and you blasphemed and you disobeyed all of your life, and you'll give an account for every sin. There is a payday someday, and there is no escape. There is nothing a sinner can do to escape on that day. There is an escape today through Jesus Christ. There is salvation today for those who acknowledge their sin against a holy God and acknowledge that they have sinned, and they turn to Jesus Christ alone who can save them. Because He is God and He is man, and He sacrificed Himself upon Calvary's cross and bore the wrath of God in the place of His people. He suffered for their sins, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is a way of escape today for those who come to Christ. There will be no escape on the day of judgment. And any sinner that recognizes their sin and understands the wrath of God that is waiting for them on the day of judgment, and the hell of which there is no end, and they flee to Christ today, can know the joy of salvation and the forgiveness of their sins and a joy of serving a master and a God as great as the one that we have. But those who turn a deaf ear to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be no hope and there will be no end to the suffering on that day. For believers in Christ, rejoice. We will stand before the judgment bar of Christ as well, but there will be no condemnation. Our sins have been forgiven. There will not be a single sin that will be brought up that we will have to suffer for. All has been paid for. All has been forgiven. And the Lord will bless His people in heaven forever and ever. But there is a payday someday. And not everybody gets a Jezebel treatment, but they will get a treatment. And then it will be too late. And may God give grace to anyone here this day that does not know Christ as your Lord and Savior. May Jesus Christ become precious to your heart. And may you feel your sinfulness and your need of salvation. And may God open your heart and give you repentance and faith to embrace Christ alone who can save you from your sins. There is no other Savior. Well, that's one lesson, and the next lesson is just that sometimes there are drastic measures that are necessary to clean out apostasy. Sometimes there are drastic things that must be done to deal with sin in the kingdom, sin in the nation, sin in the human heart. And this is what we see really in this chapter. These are drastic measures to clean out the apostasy within the nation of Israel. You know, Christ twice went into the temple and He did drastic things to purge the temple of its wickedness. Twice, at the beginning of His ministry and at the end of His ministry, He went into the temple and started throwing over all the tables of the money changers and all those who were selling doves and making a profit, causing His house to be a house of merchandise rather than a house of prayer. Christ took drastic measures at times to clean out the temple of God. And these are things that sometimes must take place. Paul publicly confronted Peter due to his hypocrisy. Paul sometimes named names in his letters of people who are dangerous within the church. False teachers, men that need to be identified and confronted. He would name names because sometimes drastic measures are called upon. This is true in an institutional level. Dr. Al Mohler, who was made the president of Southern Seminary in 1993, that seminary was in a horrible spiritual condition. It was hostile to the Scriptures, to conservative theology. Most rejected the inerrancy of the Scriptures, talking about the professors and people who taught in that school. They were beginning to embrace the idea that God could save people through other religions besides Christianity. They were beginning to embrace feminist revisions of the Bible. They were beginning to welcome and affirm the stance on homosexuality and pro-choice. And when the board of that school nominated and elected Albert Mohler to be the president, he went in there and cleaned house by the grace of God. He told all the professors and all the teachers there that if they didn't line up with the historic Reformed Baptist confession of the school, they were going to be out the door. And he began to get out all of those professors and all those teachers, and he would fire them and he would let them go and he would try to run them out. And he was getting death threats, and there were protests against him. And hate mail was coming against him. And people were slandering him and talking negatively about him in the newspapers. But he held fast because drastic measures sometimes are necessary to clean out the apostasy in the church. And by the grace of God, he has done that with God's help. But you and I have to take this on a personal level as well. Because sometimes drastic measures have to take place when we deal with sin within our own life. You can't just mess around with sin. Sometimes there are drastic assassinations that have to take place for us to deal with sin. As God's children, we still wrestle with the flesh, which tries to usurp the throne of our life. Forces of sin and evil within our own hearts that we wrestle with. Greed or love of money or love of pleasure or the lust of the flesh or covetousness or pride or anger or impatience or controlling this thing that flaps around in our mouth. There are sins that we struggle with, sins that we wrestle with, sins that would love to control us if they could. And we have to take drastic measures sometimes against these sins. And how do we do it? Well, we can follow somewhat the pattern of Jehu. You can turn from your allegiance to that apostate king in your life who thinks he's king. As Jehu turned away his allegiance from Joram, the king of Israel, we have to decidedly turn away and renounce the sin that wants to rule within our life. Christ spoke of drastic measures in doing this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, you know, sometimes what you have to do is you have to get rough with your life to deal with sin. If your right eye causes you to stumble, Christ said, in effect, I want you to take your fingers and reach in and grab your eyeball, and I want you to jerk it out of your head and cast it from you. He said, if your right hand makes you stumble, you know, you might as well just chop that baby off, because it's better to lose a member of your body than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Drastic measures. There are some people in church history that actually took him literally. Some of the early church fathers would actually mutilate their body, and some would actually even make themselves eunuchs because of passages like that. For example, Origen of Alexandria in the 3rd century did that. He took that literally. When I was a kid, I grew up in the country, and I used to trap. And I would read stories of people that would trap raccoons. And raccoons have an incredible desire to be free. And I read stories, and actually even had it occur to me on one occasion where I had trapped the paw of a raccoon in a steel trap. And after this experience, I started using have-a-heart traps and got away from the steel traps. But I caught a raccoon's paw in a trap. And that raccoon was caught. But he didn't want to be caught. And you know what he did to get free? He chewed his foot off. And when I got there that morning, there was a paw of a raccoon in that trap. But he was free. Drastic measures to keep from becoming a slave to sin. And this is the kind of attitude sometimes that you and I have to gear our mind in dealing with sin. It's a steel trap. It will kill you. It will damage you. It is something that is designed to ruin your life if you let it hold on to you. The Apostle Paul said, however, that severe treatment of the body has no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, I really don't think Christ is saying for us to literally go out and pluck out our eyeball or chop off our hand. Because really, that's not the issue of your problem. The issue of our problem is our heart and our love for that stuff. That's the problem. The eye and the hand are just servants of my heart. I've got to deal with sin in the heart and what my heart is going after. That's where the real battle is. So I think what we learn with Jehu, he turned away from Joram. He wasn't going to follow Joram anymore, the king of Israel. He was on a different mission. And I think we have to do the same. Now, when we do that, basically, what we need to do is basically just say no to sin. It's really just that simple. If there is a besetting sin in your life, or there's an area of your life that you're struggling with, whatever it might be, you just simply say no to sin. Like what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife came up and actually grabbed him for some immoral encounter, he fled. So much so that he left his jacket in her hands. He fled. He ran. And there are times when you and I need to say no to those books or to those magazines or to those pictures And if anyone here is messing with nudity or pictures of pornography, you've got to say no to that. And I remember as a young kid, you know, all my friends, oh, but, you know, Playboy magazine has got such great articles in it. Well, that's just stupid. Because you're inflaming your soul when you allow your eye to look at things like that, right? So the way you become drastic is you say, no, I'm not going to that part of 7-Eleven where those magazines are. I'm going to guard my eyes. It's just taking those drastic measures sometimes and turning away from sin. I remember reading just recently of a Christian teacher who was teaching a seminar over in France or something. And on his way home, he passed through, I don't think it was a red light district, but there was a lot of visual stuff that tempted his soul. And when he got to his hotel room, he went up to his room. He locked the door with the key. He locked himself inside, went over to the window, and threw the key out the window. So he couldn't get out of his room till the next day. He took drastic measures to protect himself from committing a sin. Paul in Romans 13:14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Remember that you're to consider the members of your body as dead to sin." And when you do that, it's easier by the grace of God to say no to sin, to turn from sin. And whenever we turn from sin, or we're guilty of it and we quickly repent, it pours salt on the roots of the plant of sin and poisons it so that it'll die. Well, another thing we need to do not only is to turn away from sin, but we need to turn to God. We need to do this really in two ways. We need to recognize our dependence upon the Spirit of God, because it's the Spirit who will enable you to kill sin. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul says that if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And it's only by the Spirit, it's only as we turn to God and recognize that it is by God's power alone that I can overcome sin. It's by the Spirit who is at work within me. That is only by His power that I can defeat sin. We must turn to God. We turn away from the sin that wants to rule. And we turn to God. And that's what Jehu did. He turned to the word of the prophet. He submitted to that. He gave himself to do what the Spirit of God would have him to do. So he turned to God by turning to the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." We need to walk by the Spirit if we're going to turn to God and deal drastically with sin in our life. You also need to turn to the Scriptures. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Thy Word. Thy Word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11. The Word of God helps us to identify our sin. It calls a sin a sin. It will expose the hidden faults and the secret sins of our life. And once they're exposed, then we can deal with them. Too often times they hide. They're masters of masquerade. We need to pray with David in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." We need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And all of that is done as we read the Word of God and get the Word, the sword of the Spirit, into our heart and mind. That will enable us to deal with sin and to kill the germs, the sinful germs in our life, and to restore the worship of the Lord. And the third thing, the final thing we need to do is just to turn our mind to who we are in Christ. To remember that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We are the children of God, bought by the blood of Christ. We're a holy temple. We're the light of the world. What are we doing living in sin? What am I doing loving sin if that's who I am in Christ? And we remind ourselves who we are by the grace of God and the promises of Scripture that sin will not be master over us, for we're not under law but under grace. That God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That you will be kept by Christ until the last day. Let those promises encourage you to stand firm and to put to death sin within our life. Sin in our life at times can take control for a period of time, the throne of our soul. And when it does, it will bring every Baal and Ashtoreth into our life that it possibly can import from hell. And what you and I need to do by the grace of God is to imitate what Jehu did in turning away from the spiritual Jorams, in doing the will of God, listening to the Word of God, and by the Spirit of God, be faithful to the commission that God has called us to be and to do. And as we assassinate sin and put to death the deeds of the body, we'll become more and more like Christ. And the worship of God will become more powerful in our soul. And the fruit of the Spirit and the grace of the Lord will give us more of those wonderful blessings that only God can give. So Jehu, as God's assassin, has much to teach us that we can apply even to our life. And so I close with this word. Are you wrestling with any sin in your life today? Are you struggling with something? Well, look at Jehu and look at the principles that we've looked at and ask God to help you kill sin for His glory. Let's close in prayer.